For those of you that were here this morning, you know we spent a lot of time talking about the Ukrainian flag and spent time in prayer, praying for Ukraine, for our brothers and sisters there. And I know we went home this afternoon and that was all over the news. We are privileged tonight to hear from John Idy. John, you can come on ahead. John and his wife Tracy have been faithfully serving in the Ukraine for the last 25 years, planting churches and loving the people of Ukraine. And we are privileged and honored, John, to have you here with us tonight.
Good to see you all under these circumstances, which are not good for the country that I represent and that my son, adopted son, was born in and that I spent a good part of my life in. I remember reading when I was a kid the book Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, and it was always really odd to me. What circumstances would drive parents to send three kids to distant relatives? What circumstances would that ever be possible that they would send those three kids off to find that, you know, to that house that they didn't know where they... And I've known in the past 24 hours five families that have made that choice. Air raids, sirens, bombings, send the kids out, break the family up. It is heartbreaking what's happening in Ukraine right now. This is the part where I lost it this morning when I was speaking at a different church. Heartbreaking what's happening in Ukraine right now. There are 15 churches in our denomination across the country. Half of them have been turned into bomb shelters. People are living in them. It is a dire, dire situation in Ukraine right now. Every night I go to bed and pray to God that the president will be alive when I wake up in the morning and that the country will still exist. And I I'm not coming to terms with the fact that I may not ever see the country again. What's happening right now is something that we really need to get behind, not only because of the situation and the bombings and the shelter and the terrible, terrible loss of life that's happening right now in Ukraine, during the invasion, but the unbelievable refugee crisis that's forming. 10% of the country is moving west. The roads are full. It takes 48 hours to go what usually takes 4 hours to go. And people are trickling through, broken up, cell services spotty in a lot of areas. MTW still has five families in Ukraine. And we have a refugee center developing out of thin air in the city of Lviv in the west, which is safe yet to date. And they are receiving hundreds and thousands of refugees in what will become probably about 1 million to maybe up to 4 million people that will leave the country as a result of the bombing and the invasion. And it's not done. It's not over. We don't know when this thing's going to end. This could go on for a very long time, and the losses will only mount. Here's the stakes. If in a Russia-controlled Ukraine, the seminaries won't teach, the churches won't meet, and the believers will be persecuted. That's where we stand. And that's what we're praying against. Pray for Ukraine with me, please.
Go with me in prayer now. Heavenly Father, we bow before you tonight. Our hearts heavy, especially hearing John's report from the field firsthand. Father, here we are in the West, watching on TV, and it seems like worlds away, and yet it is our neighbor, just around the globe. Father, we lift up the country of Ukraine tonight. We pray for her. We pray for her leaders. Father, believing that the government's on your shoulders. Father, believing that you have chosen her leaders. We pray for strength and courage, resilience. But most of all, Father, we pray that your light would shine in the darkness, in the destruction, in the fear and the death. Father, we praise and hail the power of Jesus' name, and we call on you to reveal yourself in the midst of that chaos. Father, please be with these families that are separating. Father, give them a faith that passes all understanding, that only can come from you. Father, please put a hedge of protection around them physically and spiritually. Draw them to yourself. Father, in the midst of the attacks of Russia on Ukraine, we do have much to lift up and much to turn to you with. Father, we do that tonight. Father, you know what our prayers need to be. You know what the real needs are. And we pray that you would just reveal yourself to that nation. Turn hearts to you, even in this chaos, that you might be glorified, that you might be honored, that you might be recognized and called out as Abba Father, as Yahweh, as the one true God, sovereign over all things. Father, we come to you tonight lifting these prayers up, believing that you hear us and knowing that you're at work and knowing that your plan is perfect despite the current circumstances. Father, we love you and we trust you in that. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.
Good evening. Thank you to our brother for the report from Ukraine. I pastor at Downtown Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina, and we've had two interns in our church till recently. One rolled off to now pursue a pastorate. But our remaining intern, he's from Finland, and his wife is from Poland, and they are preparing to go to Ukraine with MTW. Still moving ahead with it, not knowing how things are going to shake out, but Ukraine is a soft spot in our heart as a church, and we're very interested in watching what's unfolding, which is very sad. But thank you for your report. Appreciate that. Well, I'd like to look at Romans chapter 10 with you tonight. Thanks for being here tonight. It's always nice when people come back, if you're speaking. When I was a campus minister at Mississippi State, one of our young men took some time off, and I know it was at least a semester, but he took off to hike the Appalachian Trail. And I knew of the AT, had heard of the AT, but I never really heard like how big it was and how arduous it was to hike the whole thing. And he was kind of a strapping guy when he left, and when he came back, he was still super fit, obviously, but his arms had become pipe cleaners, you know, from just burning all that body fat. And but I had to look it up recently. The AT is a little under 2,200 miles. 2,200 miles, a lot of up and down. People who've studied this kind of thing will say that the Apostle Paul most likely traveled 15,000 miles on his missions journeys. And think about that. No car, no truck, no train, very important, no plane. Ships are small and bad and not comfortable. But 15,000 miles by land and sea. And then on top of that, there's this passage in 2 Corinthians 11 where he just starts to catalog all the, what we would say, all the crud he went through to be beaten and flogged and stoned and left for dead. Just the physical abuse he took. Why did he do that? Now I know that usually in church, the answer to questions like that is Jesus. Well, that's true, but what do we mean by that? I mean, in other words, those 15,000 miles are, let's put it this way, this passage is a window into those 15,000 miles. Because, yes, he loved Jesus. Yes, Jesus is the answer. But there were certain things that he knew were going to have to happen if the love of his life would be known around the world. The love of his life is Jesus Christ. Certain things were going to happen. They wouldn't happen on their own. And it wasn't a foregone conclusion that they would happen just because Jesus rose from the dead and just because there's apostles. So here's some window into why Paul traveled 15,000 miles. And just since we're parachuting into this part of Romans, let me just say this. This section of his letter to the Romans is really a lot about ethnic Israel, about what we would call the Jewish people. And he is writing about that in chapter 10. But notice how even as he's talking about that, he slips into the language of everyone and all. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So my oldest son, our oldest son is 22. He's a senior at Clemson. I mentioned this morning we've got a freshman at Samford here. And we have our 11th grader, Betsy, with us, but three children of ours. And you know, of course, as soon as we knew we were going to have children, we started praying for them. I think we really started praying for them before there was any pregnancy, but definitely prayed once they showed up. And then you pray different things. You pray about temporal things. You pray about big things. And my wife and I both come from broken homes. And I would be quick to say neither one is a worst-case scenario, but we both come from broken homes. And so I think just an extra interest that the family would stay together and be close and be a strong family. And I've realized as I'm getting older that I have had some pretty set mental pictures of what that would look like. And like what holidays would look like. Because holidays typically look like multiple stops for us. Which is fine. Again, not a worst case scenario. But wow, wouldn't it be wonderful if we were the stop, you know? And we're all together, Thanksgiving or Christmas. During their lives, both Dana and I have been praying that they would know the Lord and fear him. One passage I love to pray is from Deuteronomy 10, and it's this passage where God said, or Moses recounts, hey, what does the Lord require of you? You know, but to fear him and to walk in all his ways, to love him and to serve, just all the things, serve him, obey him. And praying that for my children. And it was years before it dawned on me that I was praying the seeds of the destruction of my mental picture. Does that make sense? I was praying what could be the seeds of the destruction of my mental picture. Because if they do really more and more grow to know him and love him and obey him and fear him and enjoy him and walk in all his ways, then they will go where he sends them, which may not be around our table at Thanksgiving. 3 days ago, I was on a FaceTime with a family from our church, and we sent them to Edinburgh, Scotland, to work with the Free Church there. And, you know, you'll hear people say, you know, a church can rejoice when they send their best away. Like that boy, those folks could have done anything, and they're going to do this. These were some of our best. And the wife is from Birmingham. And I have met her parents. And they miss them acutely. But you know, I'm sure those parents prayed that their children would know the Lord. And guess how that ended up? They're not near. They're far. I talked about blessing this morning and thinking about God as the blesser. It's so hard to detox what all we've done with that word. You know, hashtag blessed, adorable shrug, blessed. But a lot of times what that means is just kind of life working out the way I wanted, and I just kind of look at the life I wanted, and my mental picture came true, and I deeply inhaled, and I feel blessed. But what blessing can look like is disruption and distance. And when Jesus Christ burst into, at that point, Saul's life, Saul of Tarsus, and he becomes Paul, Christ brought great blessing and completely disrupted his life. I want to look tonight at, and I know we talk a lot about Paul, but this really is a go-to passage as we think about taking the gospel to the nations and the nations being glad. So I want to think about two things tonight: Paul's agenda and Paul's method, or you might say Paul's strategy. So Paul's agenda, Paul's method, Paul's strategy. So let's start with his agenda. And I want to think about three things here: salvation and righteousness and responding. Salvation, righteousness, and responding. Paul doesn't mind talking about people being saved and the need to be saved. Look in our own passage in verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Look down at verse 13. Quoting from Joel chapter 2. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, if you were not smart and you were driving in a flash flood and you thought, you know what, I think I'd get across that rapidly filling little intersection right there, and you start and your car waterlogs and goes dead, and then you're being caught up in the flash flood, the water's rising, and then somebody swoops in and saves you. We don't have to wonder, from what were you saved? You were saved from being killed by water. What do human beings need to be saved from? And that's actually the note with which Paul begins Romans. He gives some initial salutation and greetings, but then in chapter 1, he launches into what he calls the wrath of God, which is being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of human beings. I don't know if you know the name Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a Welshman, but most of his ministry was in London near Buckingham Palace at Westminster Chapel. And he had a very fruitful ministry. His biography had a big impact on me. Martin Lloyd-Jones was asked, maybe a year before he died, around 1980, 1981, he was interviewed by Christianity Today. And at the end of the interview, the interviewer asked him, well, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, is there any last comments that you would have for our readers? And he said, flee from the wrath to come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me quote from the Presbyterian Catechism. And as I get older, the weight of this hits me more and more. In our shorter catechism, this question is asked, what happened because of humanity's fall? What happened because Adam and Eve sinned and we're born into their guilt? And the answer is, all humanity by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. When Paul says that human beings need to be saved, when he has an agenda of people being saved, that's what he understands that men and women and children need saving from. And it's how he begins this letter of Romans. Righteousness. What about righteousness? That's a big deal in Romans. And really great scholars can't agree what is the theme of Romans. Different scholars come to different conclusions. But a lot say that if there's a key word that sort of drives the letter to the Romans, it's the word righteousness. That God has all righteousness, purity, the law and all its standards comes from who he is and his own character. It reflects who he is. And that for him to be a just God would be to expect all his creatures, the human beings, to keep that law fully. If they don't, they have fallen into unrighteousness and are deserving of his justice. If they're going to stand before him at the judgment and be accepted, they must have a righteousness. Where do you get that righteousness? And look at, this is more developed in the early part of the letter, but look at what he says in verse 5. Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. And here's where he points back to the earlier part of his letter. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven. And he alludes to there's a righteousness. There's a right standing. There's a right record and status with which you can stand before God, and it will actually hold up at the last day. But it's not based on your performance. It's not based on your ability to keep the law of God. It's a righteousness that comes from God through faith. That's a huge deal to Paul. I'm not going to do it. I'm tempted to say, would you please raise your hand if in God's sight you are as righteous as Jesus? Because I bet there'd be a lot of timidity about raising our hands. And the gospel that Paul proclaimed is, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, and God imputes that righteousness to you, in God's eyes, you are as righteous as Jesus Christ. Right now. Take it in a different direction. You know, thinking about the military, sometimes you hear about special operations and Green Berets and Rangers and Navy SEALs and all that kind of stuff, but you might have heard the term like top-tier special operations. In the Navy, it's the development group, SEAL Team 6. In the Army, it's Delta Force. A guy that I was in seminary with who was just like a force of nature, you know, he'd come in from a run, and I'd say like, hey, how'd your run go? He'd say, I only did 8 miles, but I burned it. Okay, good, good. Me too. But just a wonderful guy. I love the Lord. And it is not surprising to me because of what a specimen he was, but he ended up being essentially an embedded chaplain with Delta Force. And he would listen to our sermon podcast of our church, and every once in a while I would look up on the podcast, I'd look up the analytics and look at like what other countries were listening. There's not many. It would be like, you know, England, Scotland, Afghanistan. Okay, he's listening. In a cave, probably. But I asked him one time, I'm not going to use his name, but to say like, hey, John, when you're talking to Delta Force, what do you teach Delta Force about when you do Bible studies? And he said, oh, justification by faith. Their whole world is merit. They will tell you it is a meritocracy. The Navy SEALs will tell you it's a meritocracy. Of anybody, they need to know what you need when you stand before the living God one day. You cannot earn it. It can only come by grace through faith. Take that, Delta Force. Okay. Okay, salvation, righteousness, but finally, response. And Paul uses all kinds of terms to get at responding to this gospel that he's proclaiming. He'll talk about the heart. He'll talk about believing. He'll talk about confessing. He'll talk about calling out. But all this is a response of the human being where it's not just, oh, I'm receiving this data and I concede your points. You know, I intellectually concede your points. But responding from your heart, the core of your real identity, responding to the message. Look in verse 8 and following. There's just a whole bunch of these terms. What does it say? Meaning the word of God. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It's not just enough for someone to say, yeah, you know what? Yeah, I get it. I've looked at the alternatives. I don't think that atheism makes sense. I don't think agnosticism really holds water. I think there has to be a God. There has to be a creator. I think the intelligent design stuff is somewhat compelling. And yeah, it seems that Jesus rose from the dead. And just kind of intellectually concede the points. Paul is saying, okay, good. But then you have to place the whole weight of your life onto the Son of God. With your heart. Your heart is the control panel of your whole life. All the secrets, all the aspirations, all the fantasies, all the real theology. Not official theology, all your real theology, all your real beliefs, all your real dreams. That's the heart. Cast the whole of your heart onto Jesus. Say it with your mouth. Believe it with the real you, not a pretend you. With the real you, and respond to him. And I want to say this before I go on to Paul's method or Paul's strategy. Look in verse 12, and I'll just tell you, this is not an unfamiliar passage to me, but here's the part that just seemed to pop to me more than it ever has. Look in verse 12. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, so he's been writing about Jews, but he's saying this is just a human condition and need. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. Now get this next part. Bestowing his riches on all who call on him. And if you're here this morning, there's a lot of connective tissue between what we talked about this morning and that verse. Do you believe that when someone turns to Jesus, that it's more than fire insurance? Do you believe, whether it is your wealthiest friend or someone in Somalia, do you really believe that the most popular person you know, or the most attractive person you know, or the wealthiest person you know, that if he or she is outside of Christ, actually they're impoverished? And that if the gospel comes to them, and they call on the Lord's name, they believe in their heart that what God does is not just, okay, great, you won't go to hell now, and I'm just going to tolerate you till you die. But he will bestow his riches on that person. Do you believe, if you're in Christ tonight, that he already has bestowed and is bestowing his riches on you? That right now you have every spiritual blessing if you're in Christ Jesus. Paul's agenda is, I don't want to just like go out and write this giant global fire insurance policy. I want every kind of human being to experience God bestowing his riches. So what's his method? How does he go about this? Okay, again, three things. Hearing, preaching, sending. Hearing, preaching, sending. Let's start with hearing. Look in verse 14. Verse 14 has three questions in it. Look at the second one. How are they, now they is anybody, any ethnicity, any culture. How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Go down to verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, when I read that, it makes me think about this thing that Jesus would say when he'd be teaching. He would teach. Sometimes he would say this after a parable. He'd get to the end of it and say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Everybody heard it if their ears worked. But he would say, no, if you have ears to hear, let him hear. That's happening in this room right now tonight. Everybody's hearing like the sound waves. But some of you, through the work of the Holy Spirit, are hearing. And maybe some of you tonight can't. But you've got to hear the content of the good news of Jesus Christ for any of this to happen. I'm reminded of a story when Charles Spurgeon, heard of Charles Spurgeon, great Baptist preacher, 1800s. There was this big mutiny and uprising in India when it was held by the British Empire. And Queen Victoria called a day of prayer and fasting. And there was this huge structure in London, I think it's still standing, called the Crystal Palace. And so for those who didn't have a church home, they were invited to the Crystal Palace, and Charles Spurgeon addressed them. He addressed them without a microphone, 23,000 people without a microphone. He went the day before the event was supposed to happen and did what we would call a sound check, and they were still assembling the risers and everything. And so he stood where he would be speaking, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And he found out years later there was a workman in a gallery around the corner who heard that and was converted. And I actually read an article about this, and the writer said, aren't you glad he didn't say 1, 2, 3, check? But literally, through no preaching, comment, development, just saying the word of God, someone heard and was converted. It begins by hearing the verbal message of the gospel. All right, so what does that require? It requires someone communicating that content, preaching or proclaiming. Look back in verse 14. Let's look at that second and third question. How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Go back up to verse 8. What does it say? He's referring back to the law of God. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, not the word of you earning it through works. The word of faith that we proclaim. This is so important. Did Jesus do many good works? Oh, his life was good works. Did he go about doing good near and far? Unbelievable. He must have like virtually eradicated disease in some Judean and Galilean villages. He went about doing good. Sometimes we look at that and say, you know what? The church is like, we've had too many Bible studies. We've had too many sermons. There's too much theology and too many books. We need to get out there and do something. Well, we do need to get out there and do a lot more than we're doing, and we must preach. Jesus would preach and teach first, then do those things. still in campus ministry mode. I'm a pastor now. We had a woman in our church, and she visited with friends, and she was from China. And when I tell you that she had no Bible background, I mean, she had no Bible background. She didn't know who Moses was. She didn't know who Paul was. No Bible background. But she was pretty conversant in English. She did translation work for a company north of us. And so somehow she started coming with a friend. I don't even think I had met her. I may have noticed her out there, but she just started coming to our worship service. She emailed me and said, I'd like to meet with you. And I said, great. We got together and she said, I would like to become a Christian. And it was the weirdest feeling of, you do? It's like the thing that we pray for and beg God to do. And then when somebody comes as an answer, my response was almost, are you sure? And I said, do you want to talk more about what it requires? And she said, no. Have you had time to think about it? Have you felt pressured by anybody? No. Have you talked to your family back in China? Because I don't want to be disrespectful. She said, no, they support my decision. And so she became a Christian. And I'm just telling you, I give my blood, sweat, and tears to preaching and pray that God will use it. But even I was weirded out by the fact that this, like, the way Jesus said that the kingdom of God is like someone taking seed and scattering it, and he doesn't know how it works. Mark chapter 4. He doesn't know how this works. He just knows when he scatters seed that things grow up by themselves, and it happened. Not through some super strategic cross-cultural Chinese thing that we had come up with. It, by the work of the Holy Spirit, it happened through preaching. And there wasn't a separate track for the Christians and the non-Christians. The preaching of the same gospel to the one room. We need people to go and do groundwork and build relationships and find opportunities and side doors through businesses and arts and all the stuff. But at the end of the day, someone has to proclaim the gospel. Someone has to verbalize the good news of Jesus Christ in a way that people can comprehend. Proclaim it. Hearing, preaching. Well, how's someone going to preach? And then Paul says this in verse 15. How are they to preach unless they are sent? How are they to preach unless they are sent? Who is the great sender? Is it the church? The great sender is Jesus Christ. Who recognizes whom Christ has sent? Who does Jesus Christ use to recognize who is sent? He uses his imperfect church. I'm going to be brief on this, but there's a passage that Presbyterians really like, Acts chapter 15, because we believe it's the first general assembly. And there's all these Gentiles becoming Christians, and there's a lot of debate, and there's some people saying, no, you got to be circumcised to keep the law of Moses. You can't just be a Gentile and believe in the Messiah. Just walk on in. And so there's this assembly that meets, and it's really remarkable how it happens. It just, they say, no, God has done something here. These are our brothers. They are the people of God. They draft this letter to send to these new Gentile believers because they knew that other people were telling them, no, you got to be circumcised. And you got to keep all the law of Moses. And there's an interesting thing that is said at the beginning of this letter in Acts 15. Depends on what translation you're reading. But at the beginning, the apostles and the elders say, it's come to our attention that some went out without our authorization. And they disturbed you by what they said. I think that's very interesting. Because, man, we sort of let anybody that wants to go say whatever they want to about the Bible. And actually, the biblical model is that Christ raises up people to preach and communicate the gospel, and we need churches to recognize who is gifted and trained to do that and who probably should not do that. It was interesting to me to hear Keith Bache this morning. Now, he was not talking about preaching per se, but I loved hearing him say at the 8 o'clock service that 33 years ago, this church sent me. Amen. They recognize that you were called to do that in the supporting work of spreading the word. If someone's going to verbally proclaim this gospel, they must be sent. And not everybody can do it. We need men and servants that the church has recognized are gifted and able and willing to do this and properly trained to do this. So here's how I want to end. I went to Covenant Theological Seminary, and this is before my time, but the chapel at Covenant Seminary is named after Robert Rayburn. And it's been told to me by more than one person who had him as a student that Robert Rayburn, he taught the preachers. And he would tell his students, "Now, one of these days when you're preaching, I want you to see me in the back of the sanctuary, and I've got my arms crossed, and you're getting to the end of your sermon, and I'm looking at you, and I'm going, so what?" So he still kind of haunts me, even though I never met him. And I'm putting him in the back of Covenant right now. So we talked about all this stuff, salvation and righteousness and response and hearing and preaching and sinning. Okay, so what? All right, here's the so what, and then I'm through. Number one, through your relationships, your friendships, maybe even things that you follow online, when someone catches your attention that God has raised up to send, to proclaim the gospel, and again, please hear me. I don't want to diminish all the supporting ministries that we need in the kingdom of God, but in particular, those who are going to say the gospel, teach the gospel to all the nations. When you see somebody that's going to do that, give more to them financially than you initially think you should. Listen, we don't know each other, so you're going to have to take my word for it. I'm not a guilt trip guy, and I'm not a scolder. But to say that we spend cuckoo amounts of money on our houses and our cars is not, that's not scolding. That's called being mildly observant. And if the Lord gives you the means to have those and enjoy them and hopefully share them, awesome. But if we have that much discretionary income, we need to fund the sending. Probably more than we are. That's between you and God. But generosity is a great thing. But the second thing is this. God may raise up someone to be sent from this church family. And I just want to be one voice in your life to say, it will be disruptive. It will mess up family norms. It will mess up friendships. It will disrupt what's comfortable. But if God raises up from your midst somebody, and this is not everybody's calling. Some have to stay, some have to help finance. But if God raises up someone from your midst to go to another nation and communicate the gospel, let them go. Do not talk them out of it so that they can have American comfort. If Christ raises up somebody to be sent to proclaim the gospel, let them go. And pray, pray, pray. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. The body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, your kingdom is so multifaceted, touching everything from education to medicine, business, finance, the arts, entrepreneurial endeavors, nonprofits. Lord, so many areas. And Lord, your kingdom also has those that you raise up to go and say and model the good news of salvation, the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord Jesus, that we would be generous, that we would not love our things more than we love you. We pray also that even tonight, if you are beginning to work in someone's heart, maybe they feel strangely nudged as we look at this passage, that this might be the very thing that you're calling them to do. Oh, Lord, would you give them courage from your Holy Spirit? What you open, no man can close. What you close, no man can open. But would you, even out of covenant prayers, would you raise up those who are sent, and then would you move by your Holy Spirit in this congregation to send them and fund them and cry out to you for them? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.